Well, I'm really glad to be with you guys today. Special privilege. Let me tell you a little bit about who I am, because most of you have never seen me before, but I am the Dean of the School of Biblical Studies at the Masters University, and I have been there 37 years. And I say that my great goal in life is to keep Dr. Bealey in line, because he works for me. So we're very close. He and Kelly are real close to my wife and I, and so I try to do that regularly. I have three children and eight grandchildren, and my youngest daughter is very close friends with Brandy. They grew up together. I think they were in each other's weddings, and whenever she is here, because she's a missionary in India, so whenever she is here, they try to get together. So we have that connection, and Matt and Brandy are dear people, and of course you know them, and I don't have to tell you anything about that. So at any rate, today I want to talk about a very appropriate passage, I think. And before I do, I want you to picture yourself in this situation. A very close friend of yours, and this has probably happened, a very close friend of yours has just contracted let's say, COVID. It's been debilitating for them. They had to be hospitalized. It comes as a total shock because, of course, COVID is shocking. It comes immediately. The first thing you want to do is try to contact them. You can't see them, but you can email them, call them, or whatever. And when you communicate with them, you're not going to be talking about the weather and all the different things. You're going to be talking about basically one thing. That's, how are they doing? And all what you want to do is comfort them. Tell them you're praying for them, anything you can do to help them, etc. You don't even want to bother them with other things that are going on with you. You just want to focus on them. That's the only thing you have on your mind. Now, several weeks or maybe months later, you're talking with them. They've had time to reflect on their illness. They've had time to reflect on why God has done what he has done and why he's allowed them to have that. His sovereignty, his mercy. They've become more dependent upon him, hopefully. His promises have performed more of the greater work in their lives. So time, we know, is a great healer. So their circumstances are now different. And they're a little more normal. And so you probably, when you get together with them or call them or see them or whatever, you're going to talk about a number of different things, not just focus on COVID. This is not unlike what 1 Thessalonians is about. It's about that. It's about a letter from a man named Paul to a very dear friend, or in this case, a very dear church. Paul wants to know how they're doing. He's been there. They are still tried. They are still being persecuted for their faith. They're still dealing with it. They're in the middle of it, actually. So they would be like in the middle of COVID. And Paul wants to know how they're doing. So he writes this letter to do that. It's one of the most personal and intimate letters that you will read. It shows us a side of Paul that we really don't see. Paul had come to Thessalonica, as you know. It's a very important, very strategic city, right on the Ignatian Highway, which is a highway that went from Rome to then Constantinople. Today, that's Istanbul. And it connected the west with the east. So Thessalonica was a very, very important town on that highway. Now, he had been forced to leave Philippi, which is about 100 miles away. And so he had come to Thessalonica, started the church there, planted the church. The believers were converted under his ministry. There were Jews, there were Romans, there were Greeks. They were all attending the church. And he will be persecuted quite a bit for his faith and for starting the church from all the unbelievers that are in the city. This would include physical persecution, financial, emotional, spiritual, all those kinds of things would be included. Now, after several months of being there, he's forced out while the persecution is still going on. These people are very much on the forefront of his mind. And so after spending some time in Berea, which is about another 90 miles away, he heads down to Athens and then eventually to Corinth so that he can, because he has to get away from Thessalonica. So he goes down there, but he's still very concerned for the Thessalonians. So he has Timothy go there and check on them to see how they're doing. Timothy brings back a wonderful report of how they're doing. That's chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. As a result of that, Paul writes a letter. And it's a very heartwarming letter. It's a very intimate letter to a group of people that are less than 1 year old in the Lord. And this is a new church. And so he really desires to encourage them in the first two chapters. And so he does. He tells them in chapter 1, for instance, that their testimony for Christ has been evidenced not only in their city of Thessalonica, but all around the area of Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica was, and in the area of Achaia, which is where Athens and Corinth were. In fact, not only that, but their testimony was even all over the known world. It says in chapter 1, for instance, it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." It would be like this church, Chapel City. And wherever you went or wherever people went that had been here, they would be able to say, "Hey, have you heard about the testimony of Chapel City? Have you heard about the believers there? It's incredible." That's the kind of testimony that the Thessalonians had. Now, in addition to encouraging them regarding their testimony, he also wants them to remember how he was with them when he was with them for those few months. As a nursing mother, as an exhorting father. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, can you remember anywhere else in the scriptures where you see that side of Paul? And the answer is no. Or how about in verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So here we have a spiritual mom and dad in Paul to these Thessalonian believers. Well, this brings us into the last two chapters of Thessalonians. And even though his report was very encouraging, he still wants them to keep on keeping on, so to speak. Such as reminding them that they need to stay pure. Pure in all their relationships. He encourages them to stay loving one another, stay in love with one another. to do honest work. He comforts them and reassures them regarding their dead loved ones that they will not be at a disadvantage when the coming of Christ happens, the rapture. And he urges them to be watchful of their lives in view of the coming day of the Lord, to be careful and to model Christ-likeness. Well, then Paul shows us in verse 12 of chapter 5 how our life ought to be expressed outwardly. It says in verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction." So to the leaders, we're to respect them, we're to esteem them. And then he says, live in peace with one another. We're to be peaceful, be at peace with fellow Christians. And he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So we have a responsibility to admonish those who are lazy, those who are rebellious. We have a responsibility to encourage those who are discouraged and despondent in their Christian lives. And we have a responsibility to help those who are weak morally or spiritually. And then finally, he says, be patient with everyone. So we're not to retaliate, but we're to be patient. Those are our external responsibilities as a result of what Paul's been saying in 1 Thessalonians. That's what we're to do. Now we approach verses 16 to 18, which is our topic for today, and we see three inward attitudes of the Christian. Very short, but very, very important and impactful. In fact, I really believe that if we would follow these three, we would be able to live a very godly, Christ-like life. The three, they're in your bulletin. You can take notes if you so choose. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Why? This is the will of God. So that's what we're going to focus on. So let's look at the first one. And I said, always be joyful, because in Greek, the word always is first. We say rejoice always, but I think it's a little stronger if you say always rejoice. And that's what we're to do. Now, to be always joyful is to have a deep-seated confidence that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that His love and His power, they're working to bring about your greatest glory and His greatest glory. In other words, it's twofold. Everything He does is for your good and your glory and His glory. There should be no situation in any of our lives that would ever diminish our joy except sin. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that pertain to joy in the Old and New Testament. Let me just read a couple of these. It says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, "And you will rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." In Nehemiah 8, verse 10, it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." In Psalm 32, verse 11, it says, "Rejoice, you righteous ones." In Psalm 68, verse 3, it says, rejoice with gladness. In Psalm 132, 16, it says, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. In Matthew 5, verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In Philippians 2, 17, it says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. In Colossians 1, 24, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, in the midst of their affliction, they were able to rejoice, and that rejoicing was so evident that believers in other areas noted their joy. What a lesson. What a great lesson for us to learn today, isn't it? Now, no matter what the trial, no matter what the situation, no matter what the pain, no matter what the affliction, our true joy in the midst of adversity will not only give God glory, will not only cause us to grow, but it will be an example for others to follow, because I guarantee you others are looking at us. Joy is not an option, folks. This is a commandment, which means he wants us to do it. It's not a question. It's a command. Now, the remarkable part, as I already said, the remarkable part of this command is the emphatic always that's at the beginning of the sentence or the phrase. This word always occurs 6 times in 1 Thessalonians, and it stresses the duty to rejoice at all times, not just when things are going well, all times. The fact that it is a command then appeals to our will. If God commands something, he expects us to exert effort and to work on it. And he will help us to work on it. As we're working it out, he's working it in. So he expects us to work on it. And it's something that can be accomplished as we grow more and more in sanctified life. So Christian joy flows from what we continually know to be true about God, about his sovereignty, about his love, about his infiniteness, about his power, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and our relationship with him. Well, let's look at some other passages that deal with joy, so we have a good handle on this, because it's first, it says, always rejoice. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, then peace, patience, etc. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Romans 5, verse 3, rejoice in your sufferings. 1 Peter 1, 6. Here's an interesting one. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Have you ever thought about that verse? I mean, think about it for a second. Peter says that we wouldn't have trials if it wasn't necessary. He says, rejoice in the trials if necessary. Guess what? Every trial you and I have gone through and are going through and will go through is considered necessary by God, or we wouldn't go through them. So we're called to rejoice because God has a purpose. It's not just wearing a happy face, not just faking smiling, but it's genuine contentment and peace that in the midst of whatever you and I are going through, that we can truly rejoice because God is in control. So what are some other things that trials do that we are called to rejoice? What are some other things that occur to us as a result of that? Well, we know that trials strengthen us in faith. We know that trials cause us to pray more. We know that trials can foster a greater love for the Lord. We know that trials can wean us from pride. We know that trials can prepare us for whatever work God may have for us. Sometimes, you know, we have to be put through the ringer in order to be prepared for whatever He wants us to do in the future. And they're certainly a witness to the Lord. People are looking and people are wondering how we can be at such peace in the midst of all of what's going on in the world, in our country, in our society, and all of this stuff, that we can live in peace. That's amazing. That's amazing. You know, all of the unique trials, everything that you have gone through, everything I've gone through and will, because it's necessary, and remember that, and they will tend to lead us, in one of two ways. We'll either become better or we'll become bitter. There aren't a whole lot of choices. When you go through something, you either get better or you get bitter. Now, when you get bitter, there's only one response. That is repentance. And if you sense a bitterness, maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you have been. We probably all have been bitter at some time at what God has placed in our lives. And if that's the case, then we need to repent so that we can be better. I was reading a book, this would have been 20 years ago. I was reading a book by D.A. Carson called called How Long, O Lord? How Long, O Lord? And this is where he said we become better or bitter, and it was at that time that my first wife passed away. She passed away of a heart attack. And I was thinking about this, and I said, do I want to be better or bitter? And even at the memorial service, I said, Lord, help me to be better, not bitter. That's what we need to do. Now, in order to keep on rejoicing, there are two other things that we need to do. Pray and give thanks. So the second one is praying. And notice the word is unceasingly or ceaselessly. And it too is placed first in that little phrase. Unceasingly pray is what it says. Now the word prayer here is the most comprehensive word for prayer. There are a number of words that you can use for praying, but this word is the most comprehensive. It would include submission, intercession, petition, confession, praise, thanksgiving. In other words, this is just an all-abundant or all-overarching word for prayer. It's just a prayer, just the word for prayer. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:6, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And again, the emphasis is on the unceasingly or the ceaselessly in prayer. Now, what Paul means here when he says unceasingly pray doesn't mean to get down on your knees 24/7 and close your eyes and pray. That's not what he's getting at. But what he is saying is that there ought to be no change, no decline, nothing in the attitude that we have about praying. I mean, think about what Paul said, Romans 12:12. Be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, Paul could say this because he was a great example of praying. And I think if you've read his epistles, you would certainly note that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, as we pray most earnestly for you night and day. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, to this end we always pray for you. Ephesians 1, 16, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. And this one, Colossians 1, 9, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And you know what's interesting about that verse? He had never been to Colossians. He had never been to Colossae. He didn't know the people, all the people there. And yet he was praying for them unceasingly. Well, that's a good question we should ask. Do we pray? We pray for people here in the church. But do we pray for the people we don't know in the church? How about praying for people in other churches that we don't know? How about praying for other churches? How about praying for those on the mission field, the churches that are out there on the mission field in other countries? We can pray for them even though we don't know them. Paul did that for the Colossian church, prayed constantly for them. He didn't know them, never been there. Now, praying consists more than just the reverential attitude of the one praying. It is not simply the length of time, but it is more of you have that attitude that you are praying and you are always praying. So think about it. You're in the car. Maybe in the car coming here this morning. Maybe you were listening to the radio or you're listening to something and some issue came on. You could pray for it. Or maybe you're walking down the street and you see something and you see a person, you can pray for it. Or maybe you're walking in your neighborhood. Maybe you're walking a dog or just walking in the neighborhood and you see houses, you can pray for them. In other words, there are all sorts of things that we can do to have that constant attitude of praying. And we should do that. We should pray for those situations as we listen on the news. We should pray for those situations as we hear. Or maybe we're on a social media platform, maybe email, FaceTime, or whatever it might be. And we're on that, and we see some situation come up, we can pray for that. We pray while we're shopping. We can pray wherever we are because it's an attitude. Doesn't mean we're on our knees, doesn't mean we have our eyes closed, doesn't mean we do that. I mean, we should do that every day. But the attitude of prayer is what we ought to have. Remember a Puritan who said this, Thomas Watson, he said, a spiritual prayer is that which leaves a spiritual mood behind in the heart. A Christian is better after prayer. He has gained more strength. He is also more humble after prayer because he realizes he has no control. Only God has control. So what are some things that, you know, we should just include in our prayers? Well, certainly we ought to have the idea of glorifying God. That would be key. So whenever we're praying, like, Our Father who's in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, that's a great way to begin a prayer, is to acknowledge who God is and His glory and His sovereignty. We can certainly pray to be close to Him, desire to be closer to Him. That's a great goal. We can pray to have God meet our needs. That would be important, that God's, that our needs could be met as He would see fit, in His timing, in His method. We could pray to seek His wisdom in situations. There are a lot of times we don't know what to do. We don't know how to respond. We don't know what that decision ought to be. Well, we certainly should pray and ask God for wisdom. And it says in James 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In all prayer, I think we ought to be confessing and repenting and recognizing that, you know, unless He saved us, we would be on our way to eternal damnation. That it's by His grace that we can't do any good on our own, only through Him, only through Christ, only through the Holy Spirit. We need to confess and repent of those things that violate His standards. We certainly want to pray for spiritual growth. We want to grow, and we certainly want to be stronger today than we were before. That's a process, but we ought to be thinking about that. We ought to be asking ourselves, are we stronger spiritually today than we were a few months ago or a year ago or whatever? We should ask that and pray for spiritual growth. So those are things that we ought to do for praying. And it's an attitude to ceaselessly pray. Well, then the final one is, in everything give thanks. Do you realize that the idea of and the command of thanksgiving is given more in the scriptures than any other attribute or any other attitude? In other words, the command to give thanks, the command to be thankful, the exhortation that we are to do this is more often said than any other attitude, any other exhortation. And there's a reason for that. Because when a person prays and doesn't give thanks, then, quote, he has clipped the wings of prayer so it cannot rise. That's a great statement. It's an attitude of gratitude. A constant attitude to be thankful for everything that happens and goes on with us. And the word in everything, to be thankful in everything, means everything. Affliction, bad things, good things, blessedness, hardship, no matter what it is, we're to be thankful. We're to have that attitude of thankfulness. And of course, it's first and in this phrase, in everything give thanks, just like it's always rejoice, unceasingly pray, and in everything give thanks. And when we realize, according to Romans 8:28, that God works out all things according to His will, who know and love God, and who are submitted to Him, then thanksgiving becomes a great reality. I don't think we ought to have the idea of fatalism, but I think we ought to have the idea of, Lord, amen. Whatever You choose to do, amen. Not, oh, I got to go through this again. That's not the idea of thanksgiving. The idea of thanksgiving is that we always give God the glory. You know, when the early church met, one of its main purposes was to give thanks. They thanked God. And you can only imagine the kind of persecution and affliction that they went through. You see it in the scriptures, physical, mental, spiritual. They lost houses, they lost possessions, some were killed. It was very serious in the first century. And yet they have had an attitude of gratitude. They were consistently giving thanks. Unthankfulness leads to bitterness. Thankfulness leads to humility and submission. We need to be known as people who are constantly giving thanks. This should characterize us. And what it will do is it'll counteract any anxiety, any fear, any worry, any affliction. In other words, we're thankful. So what do we see here? To always be joyful, to unceasingly pray, in everything give thanks. And then what do we see at the end of verse 18? It says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, oftentimes we ask, how can I do God's will? Well, guess what, folks? Here's a great way to do God's will. Always rejoice, unceasingly pray, in everything give thanks. So let me ask you, as we wrap this up, let me just ask you today, are you good in all those? Are you doing all those? Maybe some of you are. And this is a wonderful encouragement for you. And I would say to you who are doing all that, keep on keeping on. But maybe there's some of you here, and maybe you have struggled in one of them. Maybe it's been rejoicing. Maybe you're just having trouble rejoicing, or giving thanks, or praying, or whatever. Why don't you just set sort of as a goal this week, just say, Lord, help me to rejoice more, or help me to have more of the attitude of prayer, or help me to learn to give thanks more, to have that attitude of thanksgiving. Just take one. Just ask the Lord to focus on that one for you this week. And I guarantee you will do it. He will do it because this is the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are inward characteristics. These are inward thoughts. These are inward abilities. These all come from you. This cannot come from us. Lord, help us this week. Maybe there's one that we are struggling with. Help us in that one, Lord. And Father, we just thank you that in our rejoicing, in our praying, in our giving of thanks, that you are always in control. So you will help us to rejoice and pray and give thanks. Lord, we love you. We want to draw closer to you. We want to be who you want us to be. Help us to do that today. We ask in your precious name, amen.